may be seated. Will you please turn with me to Psalm 40? While you're turning there, I just mention that scripture reading that we've just read from John chapter 2. It always strikes me what Mary does there, and it baffles me as well. When she goes to her son, keeping in mind this is his first miracle, what was she expecting? She went there expecting him to do something. And then when he tells her, "My hour is not yet come," observing it graciously, it's almost like she ignores that comment. And then she turns to the servants and she tells the servants, "Do whatever he says to do." I don't know what to make of that. She knew he had the ability to do something, and she knew he would do it. And the Lord Jesus did. And those words that she spoke to the servants are good words that still speak to every one of us who claim to be servants of Jesus. Do whatever he tells you to do. By God's grace, that's just what we will do. While we've turned to Psalm 40, let's look to the Lord first in prayer. Our Father, we would thank you for your word. We'd thank you for what we've already considered in the scripture reading. And just how you graced marriage in the presence of Jesus there for a wedding and performing his first miracle, revealing his divine glory in doing so. Yet we look at the world today and marriage is in such a big mess, even considered optional. Lord, how we pray that you would bless the marriages of this church, that both husband and wife would do whatever you tell us to do, and that Christ would be the very center of the marriage bond, that our marriages would bring glory to thee. Lord, we now turn our attention to this psalm. We pray that you would bless your word to every one of our hearts. Give us alert minds. Give us hearts that are just hungering for your word and hungering for thee. And please speak to every one of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to read Psalm 40. Just before we do, I want to mention once again our gratefulness to all of the guys who came yesterday for that work bee. Probably only Dennis and Don knows how much was accomplished as far as time is concerned. So if you guys, any one of you guys, didn't show up yesterday, that meant these two guys would end up doing it. I would guess some weeks of work was accomplished yesterday. I was thinking, I actually wished I had a video of it. If I did, we'd show it today so everybody could see what those guys did. I think every one of those jobs, they were really hard jobs, and our guys tackled those jobs, and they just accomplished so very, very much. So I'm extremely grateful for you. I know that the deacons are certainly grateful for you. That was a tremendous way of ministering, I think, first to the deacons, because if you didn't do it, they would end up having to do it. And it was a tremendous ministry to the church, and ultimately it was a wonderful ministry to the Lord Jesus. And he is not going to forget it, according to Hebrews 6. He'll remember it on the last day. So long after you've forgotten, if you might forget that, some of you, I don't think, will forget some of the nasty jobs you did. But if you should forget it, the Lord, he won't. And he'll remind you of it on the last day. Well, let's look now at Psalm 40, beginning with verse 1. I'll read the whole psalm. It's for the choir director. It's a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offerings thou hast not desired. My ear thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, Behold, I come. And the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I'll not restrain my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Thou, O Lord, will not withhold thy compassions from me. Thy loving kindness and thy truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, Aha! Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those who love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Now in the first five verses of this psalm, David, he speaks of a great, great deliverance that the Lord had wrought for him. When he was in utter despair, it says he would lift it up out of the pit of destruction. And then beginning with verse 11 to the end of the psalm, we find David pleading to the Lord to intervene once again and to rescue him. He says in verse 17, Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. For thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So the psalm, it begins with praising the Lord for past help. And the psalm ends with a plea for present help. Now, in the middle of the psalm, verses 6 to 10, those verses stand all alone. Those verses are disconnected from the first half of the psalm. They're disconnected with the last half of the psalm. It has no reference to David's past deliverance, and it has no reference to David's present dilemma. And the fact is, those verses don't pertain to David at all. And as we will see with the Lord's help, that middle portion of the psalm, it pertains exclusively to the Lord Jesus. It's prophetic. It's messianic. When the first portion of the psalm is seen as a description of salvation, then that portion of the psalm, the middle portion, we will find it has everything to do with that first part of the psalm, and that our Messiah delivers us out of the pit of destruction. Well, this morning we're going to focus upon those first verses of the psalm as it gives a most vivid description of salvation. Notice all that the Lord does in the first five verses. He says that he hears David's cry. Secondly, he rescues him from the pit of destruction. Thirdly, he puts a new song within David's heart. Fourthly, he blesses him with countless blessings. That's precisely the sequence of God's saving grace. He hears us, he saves us, he fills us with praise, and then he pours out his blessing upon us for all of the remainder of our days upon earth. Well, let's begin with the description of salvation. Verses 1 and 2. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. The King James describes the pit as a horrible pit. And the Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, it renders it the pit of misery. David speaks of the miry clay. So down in that pit, it was slippery. It was miry clay. You sink in it. You get stuck in it. And so he says it's a pit of destruction. That means there's no way out of this pit. There's not anything that you can do to get out of it. And there isn't anybody to help you get out of the pit. There's no one who has a long enough arm to reach that deep into the pit and lay hold of you and pull you out. To be found in the pit that is being described here, it's to be in a state of helplessness and hopelessness. That's why David describes it as being the pit of destruction. Now that is a very vivid picture of every sinner who is separated from Christ Jesus. Think of the many ways the scriptures portray the condition of the lost. And this is very important. The many ways that the scriptures portray the condition of the lost. Psalm 107, it says this in verses 10 to 12. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their hearts with labor, and they stumbled, and there was none to help. Isaiah 29:18 portrays the loss as being in a state of gloom and darkness and blindness. Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7 describes them as being blind and prisoners in a dark dungeon. Isaiah 61, verse 1 describes them as being afflicted, brokenhearted, captives, and prisoners. Verse 16 of that same chapter speaks of them being held behind gates of bronze and bars of iron. Going to the New Testament, Romans 6:20 says, you were slaves of sin. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26 speaks of escaping from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Colossians 1:13 speaks of the domain of darkness. Luke 11, verse 21 says, When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. Speaking there of the devil. And we were his possessions. So think about those many descriptions. Spiritually blind, deaf, prisoners in dungeons, locked in prisons of darkness, behind gates of bronze and iron bars, in misery and in chains, held in gloom in the shadow of death, belonging to the domain of darkness, helpless captives of Satan, caught in his snare, slaves of sin, and perhaps the worst of all of it is those who are in that condition don't know it. That is describing the same hopeless, helpless condition that David is describing when he speaks of being in the pit of destruction and sunk in miry clay. It all means the same thing. What's important for us to realize is that was our condition. Nobody here is exempt from what's just been described there. Either you were in that condition and now you're not because of Jesus, or You're still in that condition. I realize that you don't know it. You don't think of yourself being in that condition. You're just enjoying your life of sin. But that's the way God sees you. And that's how you really are apart from Christ Jesus. Well, here's the good news. And this is glorious news. We don't have to remain in the pit. We can't get ourselves out of that pit. So many people, they try, but they can't get out of the pit. But Christ can get us out of it. And for so many of you here this morning, he did. He got you out of it. Look at the first three verses again as it speaks of what the Lord has done. He says in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and they will trust in the Lord. The Lord did it. David couldn't get himself out of the pit. We couldn't get ourselves out of the bondage to sin. But Jesus could, and for every Christian here this morning, he did. Now think of the many descriptions I just read a moment ago of the spiritual state of being apart from Christ. In every one of those contexts, we are told of deliverance. Let me read some of those texts once again, but this time with an emphasis on our deliverance in the Lord. Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. There's escape from this, and it's in Christ. Isaiah 29, 18. On that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness, eyes of the blind, they shall see. Isaiah 61 and 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is the Lord Jesus speaking prophetically. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Psalm 107, there were those who dwelled in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains. Because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their hearts with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. But then it goes on to say this. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. He has shattered the gates of bronze. He cuts the bars of iron asunder. The Lord does that. 2 Timothy 2, he speaks of escaping from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Colossians 1:13 says, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We didn't do that. We couldn't do it. We were the prisoners. We were the ones who were blind. We couldn't see spiritually. But the Lord gave us spiritual sight. And that's when we saw ourselves and the conditions that we were in. And we saw Christ Jesus. He was the one who could save us. And we fled unto him. That was God working in us. God giving us spiritual sight. Well, this then brings us to the messianic portion of this psalm in our second heading, if you're taking notes. And that is the sacrifice of salvation. Let's read verses 6 to 8 once again. Sacrifice and meal offerings thou hast not desired, my ear thou hast opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come, in a scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. Now let's begin here with that reference to Christ's ear, verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offerings thou hast not desired, my ear thou hast opened. Now what is being said here in this reference to the ear? It's very significant. That word opened could also be translated pierced. It was the practice under the Mosaic law that when a slave had been given the opportunity to go free, that if he loved his master and he wanted to remain his servant of the master because he loved him, his ear was pierced to designate that. It's found in Exodus 21. I'll read it for you. It says there in verses 5 and 6, if the slave says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the or the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. And he shall serve him permanently. This practice of piercing the ear, that was an expression of love and willing submission to the master. Isaiah speaks of this as well when speaking of Christ. Isaiah 50 verses 4 and 5, it says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. That's all prophetic, speaking of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus delighted in being a humble servant to his Father. He lived in order to please his Father, and here's, this is so significant, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost, and we know the cost, don't we? It says in verses 7 and 8, then I said, behold, I come, in a scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. The law being within the heart, it speaks of his love for God's law and his delight in doing his Father's will. We find this in the New Testament, John 4:34. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. John 8, verse 29 says, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus loved his Father. He loved him so much he was resolved to please his Father at any cost to himself. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane his prayer? Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. And what a cup it was. He knew what was in the cup. He was sweating great drops of blood because of what was in the cup. But he still concluded by saying, yet not my will, but thy will be done. By surrendering to his Father's will, he was resolved to go to the cross. He was willing to bear our sin and to experience God's wrath. He loved his Father so much, he was willing to do his Father's will at any cost to himself. Can we even begin to say that? At whatever cost to ourselves? Don't we stop short of doing the Father's will because it's costly? And the cost... The cost, it's not a cross. It's not experiencing the wrath of God. It doesn't even involve pain. The cost, little inconvenience. Little inconvenience getting out of our beds to get to church. Little inconvenience. Little inconvenience giving our time to serve others. Just a little inconvenience. But no, it's too big of a cost. Too big of a cost. Forget it. That's a far cry from being like Jesus, isn't it? Well, he loved his Father and he loved us. And no matter what the cost, he was determined to do his Father's will. And he did it willingly. The whole significance of his ear being pierced is an expression of his love to the Father and of his willing surrender of his will to the Father. If we want to be like Jesus, that's what we have to be like. Well, looking at verses 6 to 8 once again. Sacrifice and meal offerings thou hast not desired, my ear thou hast opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. The four categories of sacrifices that are listed here in verse 6, it encompasses the whole range of Old Covenant sacrifices. So David here, he's referring to the entire Old Covenant sacrificial system. If God desired to save a people for himself, it was not going to happen through animal sacrifices. That's what David is telling us here. Think about that. At the yearly Passover, there was estimated 300,000 lambs that were slain within a single week. That slaughter was so great that there was a specially prepared channel that ran from the temple grounds down to the brook Kedron, in which flowed all of the blood of the animals just to get it away. Nevertheless, the hundreds of thousands of lambs that were sacrificed every year could never atone for a single sin. Not one single sin. They could never satisfy the demands of God's law. They could never appease God's wrath. They could never make so much as a single sinner right with God. They couldn't do it. So why the sacrifices that God himself had pointed? Well, they accomplished at least two things. First of all, they reminded the sinner of his sins. And more than that, as they were being reminded of their own sins, they were being reminded that God remembers their sins. And that's the frightening part. Animal sacrifices could never take those sins away, could never deal with guilt. Secondly, all those sacrifices pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus, who would become the once and for all sacrifice for sin, who would actually make atonement for sin, and who would actually reconcile us to God. All those sacrifices all pointed to Jesus. To see this, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Here we're going to find that in Hebrews chapter 10, the portion of Psalm 40 that we are looking at, it is quoted and it's also applied. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. So Hebrews 10 verse 1. For the law, since it only has a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they have not been ceased to be offered, because the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and now he's going to quote the psalm that we're looking at, sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now notice verse 5 there once again. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Now Psalm 40, there we read, remember this is being quoted from them. There in Psalm 40 it says, my ear thou hast opened. Here it is rendered, a body thou hast prepared for me. Now the writer of the Hebrews Whenever he's quoting the Old Testament, he always quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation. The Greek translation renders the word ear as body. And so an opened ear is interpreted as being synonymous with a body that is prepared. Hebrews here has given us the meaning of Christ's submission. It was a submission to take on a human body, and in that human body to make sacrifice for sin. Philippians tells us that. There it says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. We've considered this many times before, the death on the cross. Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified because it was so humiliating. It was so disgusting. Death by crucifixion was reserved for those who committed treason, for the worst of criminals. The Lord Jesus, he not just simply died, but he died the death of the cross. And it says here, a body thou hast prepared for me. It's speaking there of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus becoming one with us. He became one of us with the sole goal in mind to die for us, to become the ultimate sacrifice. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, it says, since then children share in flesh and blood, he likewise also partook of the same. It goes on to say, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. As one of us, he was able to take our sin, our guilt upon himself, and then as our representative, as our substitute, to die in our place. Well, here's the glory of the cross. The Lord Jesus, he has dealt with our sins. He's dealt with all of our sins, and he's done it once and for all. He took up our sins upon himself, and then he suffered beneath the wrath of God for those sins, which we deserved. But he suffered it all, as he had our guilt upon himself. What that means then is our guilt for all of our sins, it's gone. It's all gone. It was nailed to the cross. That's why it says in verse 14, for by one offering, he perfected for all time those who are sanctified. It says in verses 17 and 18, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus made the offering for our sin. God has forgiven us of all of our sins. No more offerings to be made then. A lot of our sins we remember, don't we? We remember with tremendous, tremendous shame and sadness. But we don't bear the guilt of those sins anymore because Jesus took it all away. God will never remember those sins against us on Judgment Day. They're dealt with at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, that was our judgment day, so to speak. Because Jesus was judged in our place. He was condemned in our place. In Psalm 40, David confesses, for evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head. My heart has failed within me. We know what David is talking about there, don't we? If you're honest with yourself, we can completely identify with David on that. Our sins are so many, and our sins can weigh us down so much. But we are being told here we've been forgiven of all of our sins because Jesus died for them. Well, let's go back to Psalm 40. And let's conclude with just a couple or three final thoughts. Very brief thoughts, I trust very applicable. Okay, Psalm 40, look at verse 3 once again. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. If we have been rescued out of the pit of destruction, we have a good reason to sing. You have a new song to sing. It's the song of salvation. That's a song of joy. It's a song of celebration for all that the Lord has done for us. David says, he inclined to me and he heard my cry, brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. This is why Christians love to sing. They have something to sing about. With that in mind, remember Psalm 103. And long after I'm in my grave, I hope you remember this, because I brought it to your attention countless times. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. We're to bless the Lord with all our soul, with all that is within us. We're to praise him for who he is and for what he's done. We have a good reason to sing. We have the new song of salvation to sing. He's pardoned all your iniquities. He's redeemed your life from the pit. The point is, don't whisper songs of praise to the Lord. He's worthy of more than that. Don't sing as though you're at some funeral. We're rejoicing in the Lord Jesus and in the redemption that he purchased for us with his own blood. We have reason to sing. He's brought us up out of that pit, out of the miry clay. He's delivered us from our sins. He's delivered us from bondage. Surely our Savior is worthy of all that we can bring to him. We can't, in our human flesh and our fallen state, we can't bring all that he deserves, but we can certainly bring all that we are capable of bringing to him. If we're a people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit do? He shows us Jesus. That's what we're told. And the more that we're gripped with the reality of Christ, the more we're going to sing with all of our hearts to him. We have to guard ourselves because we're still in the flesh. We must guard ourselves when we're singing hymns, hymns that we're familiar with. I've said this so many times. We have this unusual ability that we can read the words. We can say those words. We can sing the words. We can keep tune. And we ain't got a clue what we're doing because our minds are on something else. I don't know how we do it, but we have some capability of doing that. If that's what we're doing, we're not worshiping God at all. We're just going through some empty, empty ritual. God doesn't delight in that. It's not coming from our hearts, not an expression of our love. We must worship him with all that is within us. Our minds, we must bring them captive to what we are saying to the Lord. And when we do that, and when the reality of what we're singing, we have such a treasury of hymns. And when the reality of what we're singing grips our hearts, this place will absolutely ring with the praises of our God. Well, may that be so. We have a new song to sing. Secondly, notice verse 5. Here it says, many O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done and thy thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with thee. If I were to declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Well, God has certainly worked countless wonders. We look at the created universe and it's a wonder. It just boggles our mind, doesn't it? He has filled space with billions upon billions, even trillions upon trillions of galaxies which are filled with billions and billions of stars and planets. It boggles the mind. These are all the wonders of God. He spoke them into existence and there they were. And if that's not a wonder, he knows the names of every one of them, it says. Then there's the wonders just here on earth and everything that he has placed here on earth. If you look up above you, if you look down at your feet, if you look all around us, everything's filled with wonder, isn't it? How God's designed earth for our benefit, for his glory. Everywhere we look, up, down, all around, we see God's wonder. But eclipsing all of those wonders is the wonder of wonder. God loves you and God loves me. You're not going to find a greater wonder than that in all eternity. It's a wonder that God would love us at all. We just went through a description of what we were apart from Christ Jesus. Just a cesspool of sin. Rebels against God, disregarding his law, doing our own thing, and he loves us. The fact that he loves us at all, that's a wonder. But then that he loves us the way he loves us, that he's loved us so much that he sent his only beloved son into this world for the express purpose of taking your guilt upon himself, dying in your place so that we could be redeemed and we could be reconciled to God. The wonder of wonders that he loves us with such an infinite, everlasting love. May we never get used to his loving us and of Jesus dying for us. That just shows you how much remaining corruption still remains within us, that we can actually get used to that. Every time that we could sing about it, every time we think about it, every time we come to the Lord's Supper, every time we hear about it from the Word, oh, it just should grip us with the wonder of God. And the older you get, the more precious it should become to you. Don't ever take for granted or get used to the redeeming love of God. And then finally, in verse 7, here it says, "Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me." The scroll of the book, in that context, it's speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. Imagine what it would have been like for the first century Christians had there been no scroll of the book. Imagine what it would have been like. From out of nowhere, a man named Jesus appears, and here he's working miracles, and he's claiming to be God. And he preaches that in order to be saved from the wrath of God, you have to believe in him as your Savior, and you have to submit to him as your Lord. And then he's crucified. And then 3 days later, those who were following him, they're saying that he's alive. He's raised from the dead. If that's all you had to go on, it would have been terribly confusing, wouldn't it? Think about Paul. Every place he went, he preached Christ from the Old Testament. But if there was no Old Testament, what would he go about preaching? Without the Old Testament, we would have been left with questions such as, who is God? Is he Allah? Is he the sun, the moon, the worship? Who is God? What's God like? What is sin? Why did Jesus die? What does his death have to do with me and my salvation? What is salvation? Without the Old Testament, there wouldn't have been a reference point from which we could start to answer those questions. But in the scroll of the book, it is written of Christ. And all of those questions and hundreds more, they're all answered in the scroll of the book. The Old Testament tells us who Jesus Christ is, tells us why he came into the world, tells us that he was born of a virgin, it tells us that he was going to work miracles, it tells us that he was going to die on a cross and make atonement for sins, it tells us that he was going to raise again from the dead 3 days later. It tells us all of that in the Old Testament. And what's marvelous about that, that was all written hundreds and hundreds of years before it all happened. But then it all happened exactly the way the scroll of the book said it was going to happen. Now the significance of this is that it leaves every person who has ever been exposed to the Word of God, which means everybody here, leaves every single one of us without excuse. If you reject the Lord Jesus, you have no excuse. You have God's Word. And you know what God's word says. Throughout the Old Testament, it speaks of Christ. There isn't anybody who can deny that. Christ fulfilled countless Old Testament prophecies. Nobody can legitimately deny that. In light of this, the only logical conclusion you can come to is that Jesus must be who he claimed to be. And therefore, it's left to us to believe in him and humbly receive him as our Savior and humbly submit to him as our Lord. It's left to us now to do that. If you'll humble yourself and cry out to him, he'll reach down and he'll pull you out of that miry, deep pit that you're in right now, and you may not even realize it. He'll save you and he'll make you one of his own. Don't delay if you don't know the Lord Jesus. Don't delay. You don't know if you've got it tomorrow. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to sing a hymn.